Again, our summer sermon series is on prayer, in which, again, we've been reading and studying and meditating and dissecting and digesting all of Jesus' high priestly prayer as found in chapter 17 of the Gospel of John. And we know the historical context here as well, that this is a few hours before the cross. It's the Last Supper with his apostles. Judas is left. There's 11 there left in the room as he prays this phenomenal prayer to the Father, God Almighty. And yet we know that the apostles have the privilege of listening in as well as we do today, listening in to this glorious prayer. And what we've been doing throughout this summer here is that we've been looking at the big petitions or big ideas of this prayer. And what is it that Jesus found necessary to pray for? What did he emphasize? What did he find important and why? And thus far, we've looked at Christian unity. You have that half sheet of paper in front of you if you want to grab that out of your worship folders. We've looked at Christian unity. We've looked at the love of our triune God. We've looked at the word of our triune God. We've looked at the mission of our triune God. And number five, we are going to look at blank of our triune God. And anyway, let me ask you this. What are you passionately pursuing in life? What are you personally going after with, if I can use this old term, gusto, with everything you got? We know that there's a lot of history of people pursuing things with a singular passion. We know that Wile E. Coyote continually pursued Roadrunner, and sadly to no avail. I don't think he ever got the guy. Meep, meep. It was, bottom of the canyon. You see just a dust ball going up. You know that Elmer Fudd continually was in pursuit of Bugs Bunny. Indiana Jones relentlessly chased after the supposed Holy Grail, along with the entire Nazi army as well. In 1978, at the age of 28, swimmer Diana Nyad first attempted to swim from Cuba to Florida. And after five failed attempts, and some 35 years later, at the age of 64, she finally fulfilled her great pursuit of swimming from Cuba to Florida in 53 hours, mind you, traveling 110 miles. Is she nuts? But she was going after it, wasn't she? She didn't quit. She was pursuing it. And people throughout the ages have relentlessly and passionately aimed for and chased after and pursued a number of what I would consider, or what we would consider, worthy causes. And now again, there's some not so worthy causes. But none are more worthy to passionately pursue than the cause that Jesus speaks of today in his high priestly prayer here, as found in John 17. So follow along. I'm going to read not the whole thing, but a certain section again. And I'm going to guess you're going to be able to figure out possibly what that blank will be. But let's read here. Chapter 17, verse 1, I'm going to start. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." Now they know that everything you have is given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you have sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Jump down now, please, to, let's say, verse 22. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name and will continue to make it known that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. Let's pray. Blessed Father God, I would ask of you this morning that the filling of your Spirit would overflow in each of our hearts and lives this morning, and that you would open us up, Lord, to an awakening of that Spirit, and that you would open our spiritual eyes and our spiritual ears and our minds and our hearts to hear and receive from you. And Lord, I know that this topic is huge. And I would ask that you would allow yourself to speak this morning. And I would just be removed. And yet you've chosen to use us weak, broken vessels to proclaim grand and glorious truths. So Lord, again, let's not take this for granted. Let's not trivialize your word. Let's listen to your voice this morning. Each of us actively participating. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the primary reasons I decided to do this sermon series was because I was studying and meditating on prayer. And then I was wondering, what is it that motivates one to pray? And then I was thinking, what was Jesus' primary motivation in prayer? And thus, it brought me to this prayer. And I kept asking this, why did Jesus pray? What kept him going in persistent and persevering prayer? Why did he appear to find such joy in it for the most part? And why did he do it so often? And by discovering, my hope was by discovering Jesus' primary motivation and reason in prayer, this would in turn point you and me to discover the primary reason and purpose and motivation to pray. What is it that keeps you going in prayer? What is your primary motivation to persevere in prayer? Why pray at all? Today, we will look at our final big petition in this big prayer. And this final petition is Jesus' ultimate motivation for praying. All right? It's the reason why he prays. It's the reason why you and I pray. It's the reason and purpose and joy and delight, beloved, of our very existence. So what is this big petition? What is this big idea in this prayer? What is it that motivates Jesus? What is it that motivates us ultimately to live a life? I want to hear that. Amen. And I would expect every one of you here in this room to be able to say, yeah, what's your ultimate reason and purpose for living? To glorify God. And yet, when we speak of, so if you want to fill in that blank, you can. So when we speak of glory or glorified or glorious or glorification. What is meant by these terms? Because I'm gonna be setting the table a long time this morning. In fact, this will be more of an introduction, so don't turn off this morning, because this is definitely going to be a two-parter, all right? But if you just go to this prayer and you just read this prayer, and the word glory is found often, is it not? Glory, glorify, glory, glorify. But there's so many times we can read a text or read a section of Scripture, and these wonderful words are found, and yet we don't, it's not described for us in this prayer what glory actually is in its details. I think we know somewhat, but this is flat out massive. We live and exist and find our purpose in and for the glory of God. We are born to worship. We are created. Everyone ultimately was created on the planet for one primary thing: to glorify and worship God. That's your purpose. That's what we're here for. And so I want to be as clear and concise and precise as I possibly can, yet this topic is huge, it's weighty, it's massive, it's marvelous, it's grand. And so for me to stand before you and try to do this, it's going to take a work of the Holy Spirit. The glory of God, in fact, is the purpose of all creation. God's glory takes center stage in the universe. Wow. Wow. And yet many, I think, within the rank and file of the church are somewhat confused or misunderstand or indifferent or flat out don't care about this ultimate joy satisfying purpose. And that, my friends, grieves my heart. And it should grieve yours heart as well. Because, and why? Because if the glory of God is to be our all-consuming pursuit, and if it is to be the center and substance of our being, why are so many of us consumed with pursuing everything else but the glory of God? Amen? And I'm pointing fingers back at myself. Again, to speak of the glory of God isn't some lighthearted, easy breezy topic. It's deep and weighty and profound, and it does indeed have an element of mystery to it. And I'm going to start with a few simple questions to us this morning. Are you called and commanded to glorify God? Answer, yes. Yes, you are. Are you and I able to glorify God? Yes. Yes, we are. Well, this is I'm trying to trick you here. Next one. Can God ever lose his glory, or can God's glory ever be diminished or lessened or cheapened or changed or added to? The answer is no. No. In other words, God is as most glorious today as he ever has been or ever will be. God's glory has always been full and complete and ultimate. All right? The Lord didn't need humanity to suddenly become more glorious. Does everyone get that? I want you to understand this. Yet, the glory, praise, worship, and honor that we personally bestowed towards and upon our Lord can be cheapened and diminished or improved on or made much more of. There are certain things that we do or don't do that indeed please God or don't please God or are acceptable to God or unacceptable to God. There are certain things that dishonor God or don't glorify God, and there are certain things that honor God and glorify God. Amen? The scriptures are playing with that. Illustration, let me explain it, I guess, this way. This is maybe dorky or not, but I'm going to use it. The sun, it's outside. The fact is, the sun is shining right now. I don't know how far along. But it's the sun that our earth rotates around is massive, and it's radiant, and it's brilliant. It warms us. It gives us light and heat. Beloved, we cannot get within 3 million miles of our sun without incinerating into a burnt crisp. So don't try that, all right? Don't try that. Don't go there. And what I want to say here is that God's, the sun represents God's, what I'll say, his inexhaustive glory, all right? In which we could add piles upon piles of burnable fuel to the sun, all right? We could, be it wood or coal or gasoline, whatever. And you would not notice any perceptible change. The sun's flame and its brilliance and its radiance and heat would remain constant, all right? And as we pour forth our praise and worship and glory to God, God's glory remains constant. It's inexhaustive. It cannot change. It's as full today as it was yesterday and will be just as radiant and brilliant and glorious tomorrow. Amen? Yet, again, another yet, our personal reflection of God's perfect and unblemished glory can be either increased or decreased. It can be enhanced or diminished, much like the moon's light is a reflection of the sun's light. Our goal is to reflect a full radiant moon, all right? As best as we possibly can. In fact, we are to reflect much of God's only beloved Son as one possibly can. That is our goal and our aim. And the great glory that we have come to know and appreciate and delight in is found outside of ourselves. It's found only in the glory of another, and that other person is Jesus Christ. It's the glory of God. It's the glory of our Trinitarian Lord. And the glory and honor that we give back to God, all right, that we give back to God is only possible because of the glory that God first gave to us. The moon only shines because the result of the sun's light, all right? Is this making sense? This is how it works for us as well. And in fact, all the glory that we pour forth back unto our Lord is simply a wonderful reflection of his glory. And I wouldn't want it any other way. If it was my glory, yuck! And it's a sad world that we live in today. I'm realizing churches that make much of God, that delight in God, that find great pleasure in God, that glorify God, do very, very well. Churches that make much of man, much of self, don't do so well. God becomes very small in those churches. And beloved, the glory of God isn't some abstract theory here. And in this prayer, as we see this glory, so I can say, yeah, there is some definition here of glory. You'll find that the glory that Jesus speaks of here is rooted, it's rooted in relationship. It's stunning. It's a relationship with God. It's, again, intimacy with the Almighty. The glory of God and knowing God are inseparable. They are eternally connected. Jesus' single-minded focus was the glory and honor of his Father. And the greater the pleasure that you and I derive from God, the more glory and pleasure towards God. All right? The greater our understanding of God's love and his pleasure and delight in, believe it or not, in and for us, that's in spite of us, this is what's so astounding, the greater our love, pleasure, and delight in him. Or as a fellow pastor has once said, and it's kind of his mantra, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Let me just read some verses in the Psalms here. It says, we are commanded to delight ourselves in the Lord, Psalm 37, 4. We are called to drink our fill of the abundance of God's house as he allows us to drink of the river of his delights, Psalm 36, 8. How sweet are thy words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth, Psalm 119, 103. Our exceeding joy is found in him, Psalm 43, 4. In his presence is fullness of joy. In his right hand there are pleasures forever, Psalm 16, 11. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness, and when I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness, Psalm 17, 15. C.S. Lewis stated, God in the Psalms is the all-satisfying object. And again, as one beautifully reformed creed has so succinctly said in its very first question, what is the chief and highest end of man? Answer, to glorify God and to fully enjoy him forever. Beloved, when we come to grips with and fully realize that all that our most glorious Trinitarian God of the galaxies has done and continues to do for us in and through us, the great end result will be one supreme response, and that one supreme response will be glory, glory, worship, praise, honor and thanksgiving to God forever and ever and ever and ever, and it doesn't get any better than that. It's wonderful. It's wonderful. And so as you wrestle with this, yes, you can't separate. There's so much to go here, and I don't know how far I will go today, But you have to stop and think that through, beloved, and really think it through, because I love what the songs did today again. They fit exactly with the sermon. And I was at a church, me and Kate were at a church in Colorado, and it was a lot of happy clappy. I want to praise you, Jesus, you're so great, so good, yay, yay. We love you, we love you. Rah, rah, come on, everybody, love Jesus. You know, And seriously, and the sad part about it was, that's in our hymnals, page 9. No, no. No, the sad part about it is that we didn't know. No, yeah. You can say those things, right? But the song wasn't telling me why. Why am I praising him? For what are we praising him? What has he done? Who is this God? I mean, we just praise, you know, I mean, I want, and this is what I love about our songs. We just don't praise Jesus for the sake of praising Jesus. We want to know why, right? We need to be motivated to why we praise him, and why you love him, and why you honor him, and why you are so thankful for him. Why are you so thankful for him? Why do you honor him? Why do you want to, desire to worship him? Well, you know the answer. It's found in the first section of this prayer. It's in the gospel. It's in the gospel. While we were yet sinners, while we were yet sinners, it tells us in Romans, while we were yet sinners, that means, yep, we're sinners. We're destined for an eternal life in hell. Yet, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Right? I can praise him for that. I can praise him forever and ever for that one thing only. That's it. I'd be satisfied doing that, but he gives us so much more to praise him for. So good. Well, we were still his enemies. Still his enemies. Just, we hated him. It says that God made us his friends. He reconciled us. While we were still lost, Christ found us, by the way. While we were still lost, while we were completely helpless and without hope, it says that Jesus Christ died for us. While we were utterly unrighteous, Christ's blood was purchased for us and justified us and saved us from the eternal wrath of God. God forgave us. He redeemed us, purchased us with the ultimate price that cost him what? His very life blood. Ephesians 2:5 says, even when we were still dead, dead, stinking, rotten corpses. Wow, I don't want to be told that. That's what you were. That's what you were. That's what you were. Even while we were still dead in our trespasses and sins, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Huh? This is so good. So glorious. We don't think about it enough. Did I get you guys with that spitball there? And yet, we need to pay attention to the order and flow of this great prayer. How John wrote this, but yet Jesus prayed it. How has the author organized this text? What does Jesus start with when he prays, and how does he pray in this prayer? And he starts with this prayer and this glorious thing, and in the middle of this, we find glory. In the end of this prayer, we find glory. It's just saturated, saturated in glory, glory, glory. It says, Jesus had spoken these words. It says he lifted his eyes to heaven. And he says, Father, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you've given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Wow. Jesus starts off his prayer with the gospel. He starts off his prayer with the single greatest act, event, hour, moment of glory ever displayed across the universe. And where in particular is this glory found? Again, it's found in the gospel. And it's displayed most prominently in the cross. It bursts forth in brilliant colors in this saving, active, redeeming work that Jesus accomplished on Calvary some 2,000 years ago in space, time, and history. He is really, when he says, I have accomplished the work that you gave me to do, that is pointing forward to the cross where he's struggling and he's breathing his last breath and he's bleeding and he's about to die and he says that it is finished. Glory be to God, it's finished. He did it all. The motivation and the joy and the purpose that Jesus had for doing what he did is first and foremost for the glory, praise, and honor of his Father. Remember in Hebrews where he said, He says, with the joy that was set right before him, the joy that was set right before him, he was able, basically, it says, to endure the cross, to suffer the shame, to do what he had to do because of the joy that was set. He was looking forward to that reunion, that glorious reunion that we would have with his Father. He was looking forward to the fact that one day he would be reunited with all of us whom he has chosen, whom he has called, whom he has saved with his blood. What joy. You having a bad day? Look to the cross. You having a tough boss? You deal with a tough boss? Look to the gospel. Your marriage kind of... Go after Jesus and discover how wonderful he is and give him the glory and the praise. I'm telling you. First and foremost, everything in this prayer is to the glory of God. Now look at your Bibles, because six times... And it's a rarity. Six times you find the word Father. Father, Father, Father. Father, Father. Anyway, six, whatever. But notice in every single sentence here, the personal pronouns. It's saturated in the glory and honor of God. You, your, you, your, you, your, you, your, you, your. Time and time again, from verse 1 to verse 26. Your name, your name, your name. He wants to make much of God the Father. You can't overdo it. You can't get enough of praising and honoring and glorifying God. You can't over-glorify God if that's... It's an impossibility. So go for it, beloved. Go for it. Let loose. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah, Jesus. It's all right. It's okay. It's real fun. It's the greatest joy you'll ever have. And I got verse after verse where you find glory and joy. Glory and joy. Glory and joy. I have it here. There it was. I really do. And beloved, the gospel glory of God is our bloodline. It's our life and breath. It's our motivation for our entire existence. To truly be alive is to be totally dependent on God and his glory. Now, please listen to this. Please, everyone here. To miss this truth, to fail to grasp or apprehend this fact, to gloss over this promise of the glory of God will leave you stunted and deformed and in most cases tragically lifeless. Serious. Beloved, the good news is this. If you get this, though, you get everything. You get everything. If you fail to passionately pursue and apprehend the glory and wonder of God, you've got nothing. You've got nothing. Your prayer life, I guarantee you, your prayer life will be lacking. Your evangelistic excitement will dwindle. Your joy and delight in the study of God's word will decrease. Your love for the gathering together in corporate Christ-exalting worship will be trivialized. Your love for God and your love for others will cheapen. You'll become a cranky, crabby, self-absorbed piece of work. You will. And in the end, you have no one to blame but yourself. Fellow theologian. Fellow theologian. A theologian named James Hamilton. What a prideful son of a gun. Anyway, all right. Glory be to God. He writes this: the transformation the church needs is the kind that results from beholding the glory of God in the face of Christ. And that verse, of course, I've preached on that verse, 2 Corinthians 3:18 through 4:6. This glory of God is a saving and judging glory, an aroma of life to those being saved and death to those perishing. Again, 2 Corinthians 2:15 and 16. And this saving and judging glory is at the center of biblical theology. If there's to be a renewal, it will be a renewal that grows out of the blazing center that is the glory of God in the face of Christ. This saving and judging glory, I contend, is the center of biblical theology. The glory of God. Absolutely. It's the center of our lives, is it not? I need it. You need it. I want it. We all need to desire this and just go after it with gusto. Everything you got for the glory of God. That's an introduction. We're going to break it down next week. And you're going to see how marvelous this glory is as Jesus prays this for us. Do you realize he's praying this prayer not just for his apostles? He prays this for us, for you and I. And Jesus' prayers are and will forever be answered. His prayers never reach the ceiling and drop down. Ours do at times. His never did. Let's pray. Blessed Father God, I want to glorify you. I want to worship you. And I want to do this, oh Lord, with the best that I possibly can in this fallen body on this side of heaven. And yet I look forward to that day, Lord, where nothing will detract us from the fullness of your glory. So, Lord, may we glorify you today. May you become our one all-consuming pursuit. May we unashamedly chase after you. May we lift you up. May we make your name known to whomever we come in contact with. May people know who we belong to. We don't belong to the gym or the Rotary Club or the Lions Club or the local pub or the fantasy football or baseball teams. Lord, we belong to you. We belong to you. Thank you, Jesus, that we are considered your children. We give you praise. We give you honor, and we give you glory. In Jesus' name, amen.